Reading this morning is from the book of Joshua, chapter 7, and if you're following in the pew Bibles, this can be found on page 221. Achan's sin. But the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burnt against Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Bethaven, to the east of Bethel. And he told them, "Go up and spy out the region." So the men went up and spied out Ai. When they returned to Joshua, they said, "Not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary all the people, for only a few men are there." So about 3,000 men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries, and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name?" The Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you any more unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Go, consecrate the people, tell them, 'Consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. That which is devoted is among you, O Israel. You cannot stand against your enemies until you remove it. In the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe that the Lord takes shall come forward, clan by clan. The clan that the Lord takes shall come forward, family by family. And the family that the Lord takes shall come forward, man by man. He who is caught with the devoted things shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done a disgraceful thing in Israel." Early the next morning, Joshua had Israel come forward by tribes, and Judah was taken. The clans of Judah came forward, and he took the Zerahites. He had the clan of the Zerahites come forward by families, and Zimri was taken. Joshua had his family come forward, man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Achan replied, "It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent, with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent, with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent and brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites and spread them out before the Lord. Then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys and sheep, his tent, and all that he had, to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then all Israel stoned him, and after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remain to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. Therefore that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. We thank God for his word.
Good morning. Sobering, isn't it? You know, the Bible is divided into two. The first part is our Old Testament that is very pictorial. And today we've read something which clearly happened to one man and his family that is part of a series that has been set for these last weeks, looking at the subject of courageous Christians. And we are encouraged today to look at this subject title of Beware of Distractions. The first verse gives us some insight into the chapter. Now remember, of course, that the people of Israel at this point did not know that Achan was the problem, nor did Joshua. And we'll see a reason for that as we look through. But it begins with this word, but. And but indicates a complete turnaround in the fortunes of this people. Last week, if we were due to go through chapter 6, but the visiting speaker decided or had felt that God had another word. So if you were here last week, you would have heard about looking into the face of Jesus. And if you have a study group, you would have gone through chapter 6. And chapter 6 was an amazing victory. One of those exciting Bible stories when you see the people of God march round this city with its high walls quietly for 6 days, and on the 7th day 7 times, and that at the sound of instructions they were to shout. And at the shout, all the walls fell down and everybody just moved forward and they destroyed everything that God had said. And he had reminded them very clearly that they were not to take anything out of the city. But Israel had been unfaithful, it says. Or as we know later on, Israel had sinned. And we discover the man responsible. His name was Achan. He was of the family of Judah, we've read. He was a wealthy man. He had cattle, sheep, donkeys, had wife, sons, and daughters. And I expect he had a lot of things in his tent, because that we know was all to be destroyed. And we might think that the story is just about this one man and his sin, although it was devastating for him and the people of God, because through this sin, the people of God suffered, the whole of the people. It wasn't just on one man and his family, because there were other 36 families who had been slain, 36 people in those families who had been slain, as they went to attack the second city on their conquering of the promised land, a place called Ai. But what I think is very important in this is that a new leadership structure emerges. Now, from to date in our story, Joshua is having instructions from God. In fact, we go back to chapter 6 and we read this. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands along with its kings and its fighting men." And we then read in chapter 8, after this chapter we're looking at, that the Lord said to Joshua. But Joshua didn't seek the Lord. We don't read he did. But he formed a group of men. I like to call it a committee, because committees are the next best thing to seeking God's mind. Discuss it together. And I think a lot goes on around committees. You know, it's said that if Moses had been a committee, the children of Israel would still be in Egypt. And we read about this committee. Joshua drew his men together and he said to them, "Not all the army will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it. Do not weary the whole army." Well, we know there were probably about 40,000 soldiers in this army. So it was only a few of them, comparatively. So the 3,000 went up, and they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed 36 of them, and chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted in fear and became like water. They were scared. Suddenly, this tremendous victory that they had experienced in Jericho just turned to nothing. And they just didn't know. But what they didn't know was something that Jesus reminds us in his ministry and work. Remember, if we read through John's Gospel, he says this of himself, and it's good to keep this in mind. He said, "By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear." And in his parable in John 15, of the vine and the branches, he reminds the branches, "If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." I suppose it's good to remind ourselves in whatever decisions that we make, whether we have come first to the Lord and discussed it with him in our prayer. It's obvious to me that Joshua's prayer life was on hold. He had this encounter with the commander at the end of chapter 5, who said that he would lead him. But now he is self-confident. He's mastered the whole plan of God. He knows what he's doing. He knows where he's going. And he fails to seek God before it's too late. Some weeks ago, Graham asked us a question, whether our relationship with the Lord, was he the steering wheel or was he the spare wheel? Was Jesus leading our lives? He was at the front and he was directing us where we were going. Or is he there when we have a crisis and we need to get the spare wheel out of the boot? I think Joshua had to get the spare wheel out of his boot. And we read this, that he tore his clothes, fell face down on the ground before the ark, and remained there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. That was a sign of repentance and sorrow. And they were really trying to get to grips with the issues at hand. But Joshua says this, "Lord, why did you ever bring us, this people across Jordan? What are you doing, Lord? If only we'd been content to stay on the other side of Jordan." And so he's kind of directing his prayers to the Lord as though he is responsible for his action. And the Lord says to him, "Stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions." You see, the implications of sin just do not remain with us, but they remain with those who live with us. They remain with our family. They remain with our wider family. The implications of sin. I've been privileged in over the years to visit a number of churches around the world, and one comes to mind this morning of a very successful church. It's in Canada, and it was a huge building they bought. They'd packed this building, and it was exciting to go there to enjoy the life and ministry that was there. I went back some years later, and there were seven left. And it was a staggering difference. And the conclusion was that there was sin in their midst, amongst its leadership, sadly. And there is often these tremendous things that happen that don't just influence the one person. They influence everybody. And that's why God said to them, "What are you doing, Joseph?" Joshua. Joseph? Where did he come from? Joshua. Israel. The people. And we know that it was just one man who had sinned. And that, of course, takes our minds back to the New Testament, where we read in the book of Romans that by one man, sin entered the world and death through sin, and sin passed on all men because all have sinned. The tragedy of our human existence is that our inheritance has come from a sinful man, Adam. You know that we're reminded of that in our Bibles. But we have this great but there, this hinge on which we can move our lives from "but sin" to this word "but God." But God. And Romans says this, "But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died in the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that comes by grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many?" We've already been reminded this morning, Erica's reminded us that we can come to the Lord Jesus Christ and we can confess our sin and he will forgive us. And if we've confessed our sins today in the demonstration or the illustration that she showed, they're washed somewhere in the middle of the sea, if she's dropped her stones off yet. This is the love of God, isn't it, to us? But listen to what God says. He says in verse 12, "I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction." These devoted things were not simply silver and gold. They weren't just precious items. They were actually given to idolatry. They were the outworking of their religious life in the city of Jericho, their idol worship. And God didn't want those in his temple. You know, he told them that they were to take the silver and gold and put it in the temple. But these devoted things to idols needed to be destroyed. And he says, doesn't he, that his wrath was against them. He was angry. He wasn't going to have it in his life and his people. They had to destroy it completely. So what is he going to tell them to do? Well, he says, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow. You see, sometimes it's wonderful to be in a meeting and to hear God speak to you about something in your own life that no one knows but God. That's one of the great privileges of the preacher, because he doesn't know you. He doesn't know what you've done this week. He doesn't know whether you're living your life as you should before God. And so he will say something. I remember standing up in front of a congregation and mentioning this man, and I made this statement just into the congregation. I said, "What's your secret sin?" And moved on. You know, I didn't say any more about it. And afterwards, a man came to me. He wasn't a Christian man. He was a member of the husband of a wife he brought to the meeting. And he said to me, "You know, I've got a secret sin." So he said, "I'm going home today and I'm going to confess it to my wife." And I thought he was a brave man. I don't know whether you do. It wasn't adultery or anything like that. He was on heroin, and he did it secretly. He didn't tell his wife. He said, "I'm going to confess it, and I'm going to ask her to forgive me because it was a secret." You see, sin has consequences in our lives, and it needs to be resolved as quickly as possible. It's a remarkable process that God instructs for them to find this one man. Now, hundreds of thousands of people lived in this camp. You know, sometimes we use this as an illustration. If I'm in a room with seven people and I find my wallet's missing, I know someone's stolen it. And I say, "Who stole my wallet?" And everybody's going, "Aren't they?" But if I know who it is, I can say, "Johnny, give me my wallet back." And that's a big step. Sorry, Terry, here's your wallet back. I mean, I didn't mean to take it. And God knows our sin. He knows who it is. He knows who's responsible for the failure that's happened in this progress of God's moving them into the promised land. And so he says, "Well, I want you to draw everybody together tomorrow, and I am going to tell you which tribe you are to bring forward. I am going to tell you which clan to bring forward. I am going to tell you which family to bring forward." And so they did it. And standing before him was this man, Achan. Here's what Joshua says. "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and honor him. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Achan replied, "It's true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done." And he tells the story of he went in to this tent. He saw this beautiful Babylonian garment. He saw the silver and the gold, the wedge of gold. And he stuffed it up his jumper and he walked out and no one knew about it. He went home to his family, he put it in his tent, and it was though nothing had happened. But from that moment on, God had stopped blessing them. That moment, as soon as they had sinned, Everything came to a halt. They could have carried on. I know it's sometimes a thing that people say is that sometimes churches are like that. The Holy Spirit's stopped moving, but they just carry on. And maybe we might do that in our own lives. But anyway, they found the responsible man. But look at this. The punishment is so severe. And sometimes I wonder whether you feel it's fair. You know, Joshua, he says this to Achan, "Why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today." Then all Israel stoned him. And after they had stoned the rest, that's his wife, his family, and his cattle, and his sheep, and his donkeys, he burned them. And you think, well, is this extreme? Are the wages of sin that devastating? Well, of course, Romans 6, verse 23 tells us the wages of sin is death. And the gift of God. But the gift of God is eternal life. Erica reminded us again this morning in reading Psalm 51 of the sin of David. And although David repented of his sin, he lost the child that was born to him through Bathsheba. He prayed in agony. He was distressed. He was distraught. The psalm indicates it. But after he had died, his servants were fearful to go into the room and wonder what he would be like after he knew his son had died. And apparently he got up and he washed his face and he got on with his life and had another child through Bathsheba, who became Solomon, the king, next king of Israel. And God blessed Solomon. And he was probably the most wealthiest man that ever lived in the world at that time. He amazed people like the Queen of Sheba. But David, remember, sinned again, in that he numbered the people. We read in 1 Chronicles chapter 20. And it was not God's heart. And even Job, his commander-in-chief of his army, said, "Don't do it. It's wrong. You mustn't do it. God doesn't want you to do it." And he said, "No, I want to do it." And we read that God arrested him, told him that he had done wrong. And he said, "Lord, I'm sorry. I've sinned. I'm sorry. I've sinned." He said, "Well, what punishment must you pay?" Gave him three choices. He could either have three years of famine, 3 months of being swept away before your enemies with their swords overtaking you, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord, days of plague in the land. David, a man after God's own heart, a man who was his leader, and yet, you see, there was no answer to sin except death in the Old Testament. And we read that he continued, the angel of death came over the people of God, and 70,000 men and women were slain by this plague until David met the angel of death on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, which became the base of the temple and Calvary where Jesus died. Jesus is our answer to sin. Galatians tells us that the scriptures confined all under sin, that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Let me read to you what it says in the book of Ephesians. "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in trespasses, in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming days he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Isn't it wonderful to have some good buts in the Bible? Yeah. There's many buts. Many men and women have lived through these pages of our scriptures, and their lives have been turned on a but. Solomon, who became the greatest man who ever lived in those days, followed David, his father. We know his life turned on a but he loved many women. Mind you, did have 300 wives and 700 concubines. I mean, there's a lot of many's in there. But oh, if only he had stayed true to God, life for him would have been much greater. But Jesus says, I'll pay your sin, price of your sin for you. Isn't that wonderful? Amen. None of us in this room this morning can say we have not sinned. Because the Bible reminds us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God, in his great love. I've got a lovely picture. I was going to show it on the screen this morning, but it's not to be. It's of a picture of a crowd of people just going down a big road. And at the end of it, there's this big place called hell. But in the middle of it, there's a cross. And at that cross, there are people preaching the gospel, saying, you know, you can be saved from this death by turning to Jesus Christ. Because he has died for you. So what must we do then to be free from the consequences of sin? We're reminded that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's his grace. And our next song reminds us of that. Your grace is enough. Thank you, James.